Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to be talking about 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Now, what we're going to be talking about today is going to include a discussion that we're going to have about Satan. A lot of times, when people think of Satan, they have a Hollywood movie concept of him, or they've got the false religions that exist today, which are the majority, that present Satan in a certain present physical way differently than what the scriptures teach. And there are a number, probably an innumerable amount, of misconceptions. Satan's influence throughout the history of the world has changed. What he did in times past, what he did during times of the Old Testament and during the first century, and what he can do today are very different. For example, back in the early times of the existence of mankind, in Job chapter 1, says in verse 6, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Same thing in Job 2:1. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them to present himself before the Lord." Well, in Job chapter 1, the Lord says to Satan in verse 7, "Whence comest thou?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance increased in his hand. But pour forth thou hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Well, Satan then afflicts Job's family and his possessions, and messengers come and tell him all that he did. And then in chapter 2 happens again. Satan presents himself before God, makes another challenge. So in Job 2 and verse 7, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Job had, in this instance, a very personal and absolute impact on the life of Job. Then there are other times we look in the scriptures where Satan is referenced in more of a figurative way. Not that his personal involvement is in something, but his influence is personified. In Revelation 2, 9 and 10, the saints here are told, "I know thy works, the saints in Smyrna, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which also suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So there, the synagogue of Satan and the devil representing Satan here cast some of you into prison. Well, Satan wasn't literally casting people into prison, but his influence, the fact that Satan is in opposition to light, he is the representative of darkness, is what's referenced there. Now, when Satan was personally involved in something, it wasn't, and you know, this is very unfortunate, but I've had multiple conversations over the years and recently here in El Paso where people think that Satan is literally doing something to them. In a recent conversation, there's a woman who would have weird feelings in her house, and she would see and hear things that she didn't have explanations for, and she thought that Satan was behind it all. Well, listen, when Satan was behind something, it was not so mysterious or left up to wonder about. In fact, when we look at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, I want you to think about what is said in verses 1 through 11. It says, Jesus was led up the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him and said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made to bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple and saith to him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the devil taketh up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith to him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. When we look at what just happened there, this isn't Satan being, you know, some invisible spirit that's creeping around Jesus, doing weird things to him to try to freak Jesus out. No, Satan in person was there having a conversation with Jesus. He had the ability to take Jesus up on top of the temple on a high mountain, an exceeding high mountain. He had the ability to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world, because when we read in the scriptures that there's a God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, that's in reference to Satan. This was very much in person. It wasn't like a woman recently told me that sometimes she'll feel something tap on her shoulder and she knows that it's the devil messing with her head. No, wait, that's not how Satan has ever worked. And we have the history of Satan recorded for us in the scriptures to know how he works. In person, and as he was involved, it was very visible and, you know, understanding that he is conversing and all these things. Then there is his influence. Like Jesus was teaching the Jews, and you know, they believed on him at this point when you read John 8:28 and following. But then when he said that they should be made free, the Jews responded, we be Abraham's seed and not in bondage to any man. And right away, their faith went by the wayside because they perceived that they already were what Jesus had to offer. So Jesus, talking to them, said in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You see here, Satan is represented by people and their deeds, showing that they are the children of the devil. I'll come back to that and put a little bit more with that here in just a few moments. So as we're thinking about the person of Satan, we saw in Job that he was walking about to and fro in the earth. Well, Jesus said in Luke 10:17-18, as 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. He said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. In the book of Revelation, which is a time where when you look at Revelation chapter 1, God the Father gave a revelation to Jesus, who in turn gave it to John, who revealed it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So that is the pretext to what we read in the book of Job. However, as we come near the end of the first century, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 says, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto the judgment. That represents what happened in the first century and after a brief period of time where that changed and now is back in place is where they are now. They are in hell. And, you know, that word that is translated hell, sometimes when Greek words or Hebrew words or Aramaic words are taken into English, sometimes the same English word will be used for multiple Greek terms or Hebrew terms. Tataro here is the Greek term. In 2 Peter 2, 4, it's the only time it appears in the Greek New Testament. And it is in reference to the place where Satan and his angels are. The book of Jude records in verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Think about that. Everlasting chains. So today, Satan and his angels are not walking around the earth and doing to man what they want to do to man. This is one of the reasons I use caution. I used to, and it's not incorrect. I just don't think it's necessarily expedient. I used to say things like, hey, don't let Satan win this fight, etc. But since moving out here to the desert Southwest, where the culture very much believes in an active, present, demonic influence in the world, I've exercised more caution in this language because I find I always have to explain myself and what I mean by that. Because there are people that think that the way Satan worked in the book of Job, or at the time he tempted Jesus, or in the garden, is still how he acts today. It's not. It's not. He doesn't have that direct influence. If he did, you would see it. You understand? When you go back and you look, when Eve talked to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan was there, it wasn't a breeze of air or some calamity unknown. When Jesus talked to him, it was very present. When we look at, you know, the way that Satan and his angels worked, and I kind of want to give you two things out of the book of Luke. We're currently studying the book of Luke down here in El Paso, and we've had a great many discussions on this subject as we've gone through, and it's very, very good text to see. Luke is a first letter to Theophilus. The book of Acts is a second letter. Well, in Luke chapter 8, I want you to think about this. Now, before I read this, we live in a time where everybody seems to have a cell phone, and things get recorded all over the place. And even where there's not cell phones, there's doorbell cams, there's all kinds of things. What we're about to read is how the devil's angels worked, how evil spirits worked, and what happened. And don't you know, nothing like this happens on earth today. And if it did, you know you'd see it. In Luke chapter 8, beginning verse 26, they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And he besought them, they would suffer them to enter them, and he suffered them. And that means he allowed them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered in the swine, and the herd ran violently down to a steep place in the lake and were choked. And when they fed them, saw that what was done, they fled and went and told the city of the country. They went out to see what was done, came to Jesus, and found a man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by means that he possessed of the devils was healed. And the whole multitude of the Gadarenes about whom besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear and went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to thine own house and show how great things God had done to thee." He went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus done in him. We don't see this happening in our world today. The miraculous age. I have a podcast that I've done in the past on the age of miracles. Look it up. If you've not listened to it, listen to it. The miraculous age has passed. Spiritual gifts that Christians had, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, that were given through the Holy Spirit. You know, the apostles in Acts 8, 12, somebody's taught the gospel, they were converted, they're baptized into Christ. The apostles would come down, lay hands on them, give them the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit would give them gifts. Again, go read, just start in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 and read all the way through the end of the chapter. Or go read Acts 19, 1 through 7. See how that worked and what that looked like, because it doesn't happen today. And if you're honest, you will know that. Those spiritual gifts existed for a reason. And God allowed Satan to walk about this earth for a time, but now has bound him. When we look at the unclean spirits, the devils, the demons, however you want to rephrase them, they were agents that represented Satan and his will. In fact, in Luke 13, Jesus was teaching in verse 10 on the Sabbath, and there's a woman that had a spirit infirmity 18 years, was bowed together and could no wise lift herself up. Could you imagine being folded in half? Well, that's what a spirit did to this woman. Nothing could help this woman. So the Lord cast that spirit out. When you read down further in the context, verse 16, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" 18 years she was afflicted by this unclean spirit. And you know, Jesus said that was the work of? That was the work of Satan. Well, that's what the work of Satan looked like when he was on this earth. He caused chaos and destruction. But even when he was personally involved, it wasn't as though man did not have free will. Remember what he did to Eve, right? Well, when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, said Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she should be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity with holiness and sobriety. Point being this, Satan came and tempted and enticed. He told that woman through his subtlety that she would be like unto God. That was God's real problem. You used trickery to get her. But she was drawn away, just like James 1, 13 through 16 says, not by Satan forcing her to do something, but James 1, 13 through 16 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." So there you've got it. Satan used to walk on this earth. He had his influence directly and indirectly, like we looked at examples of. His agents, his angels, you know, when you look at Matthew chapter 25, there's this judgment scene that is given. Verse 41, Jesus said to them that are on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The word angels just means messengers. Well, his messengers, the unclean spirits as they're called, or the demons, the devils, they did their work. They represented their father. They represented their Lord in afflicting mankind in a very direct manner, a very direct way. There's also, as we talked about, and I said I would come back to, the indirect influence of Satan. Example, in Mark chapter 8, 31 through 33, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests, scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Jesus called Peter Satan. Why? Because Peter was doing, even without Satan's direct influence, the work of Satan. He was trying to stand before Jesus and the cross. It doesn't matter his intent. He didn't want to see the Lord suffer, but by doing so, was standing in the way of our Lord's will. The indirect influence. Same thing in 1 Timothy 5, a context talking about widows and how women over 60 years of age who meet qualifications could be cared for by the local church if there was no one else to care for her. But the younger women were to marry who were widows. Why? In verses 14 and 15, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan." See, some of the younger widows had gone to the side of sin. Well, when you commit sin, you are of your father, the devil, like we were talking about in John 8, 44. Just to spell this out in very clear, direct terms. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 through chapter 3 and verse 10 says this: "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." So you're of God when you do righteousness. You're of Satan when you do evil. You know, you see this in other accounts. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples were selling their possessions to help the brethren who had moved to Jerusalem, because there at that time was no other congregation on earth. Going back to the conversions in Acts 2, people had come from all over on that day of Pentecost, obeyed the gospel, and stayed there where there was a local church. Well, while there was the selling of these possessions, and those brethren who agreed to have something, sell it, and lay it at the apostles' feet, Acts 4:37, there was a man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, in Acts 5 and verse 1, that sold the possession. Well, they kept back part of the price. His wife was also privy to it, brought certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? While as it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now notice the influence there is of Satan. It's not that Satan literally did something to Ananias. In fact, you can see that Ananias had it in his control, like we read in Acts 5 and verse 4, what he was going to do with those funds. The point being, like with Peter, like we read in 1 John 2:29 through 3:10, when you do evil, you're of your father, the devil. It's either, look, there are people that say they're not going to have a God. No, you have a God. It's either the God, the creator of heaven and earth and all that is contained therein, of mankind, etc., or it is the angel Satan who rebelled against this against our God and came to this world and became the God of this world. You're serving one or the other. You do have a God. Satan just doesn't require you to confess him. Our Heavenly Father requires us to confess him and our Lord and Savior. When you look at Acts chapter 26, Paul is talking here as he appears before Agrippa about his conversion and what happened thereafter. Part of his work, Acts 26, 18, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. He says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. There it is. You are following either the God of heaven or the God of this earth. The Gentile congregation in Ephesus, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, were told, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. When you are carnal, when you are fleshly, when you are following after the carnal man, you are a servant of Satan. Now, that's a 27 minute and 30 second discussion about Satan. And I wish it didn't have to be given, but the misunderstandings of Satan so heavily have perverted what scriptures are really teaching and how the applications can be made today that I saw no other way than but to have to get into that explanation. And there's more that could be said, but I'm convinced that if you're an honest student of the Bible, I just gave you enough scriptures that you'll be able to reason through and understand that Satan is not doing anything to anybody today. When he did in times past, it was visible. And when his influence is in the world like it is today, it's not he's directly doing something. When somebody goes out and commits murder, you could say that person is influenced by Satan. You could say, why has Satan filled thine heart to commit murder? That doesn't scripturally mean that Satan literally did something. It's the same thing as Acts chapter 5. I choose not to use that language because of how misunderstood that language is in our present day. But it would be true and accurate. The influence of Satan is there anytime man sins, since Genesis chapter 3. So let's get into 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11. This is one of those lessons where the lesson is probably going to be about the length of the introduction. Let's get into it. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11 says, be sober. And we talked about this word sober. We looked at it in 1 Peter 1, 13. We talked about it in 1 Peter 4, 7 that I'll bring back up here in just a few moments. It says, be sober, be vigilant. And we'll get into those words here in a moment. But be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Question, could you say that today? Sure. As long as you understand it's representative and not literal. As long as you understand the figure of speech that's there. That, hey, even when sinners are operating, They're acting as the adversary of the devil, and we'll go through some scriptures that will prove that out as well. It says, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren and in the world. Well, what afflictions are they all facing? It's not that Satan is going about doing things. It's that saints were being persecuted. And anytime saints were being persecuted, the will of Satan was being accomplished, with or without his literal influence. He says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So be sober. Here, if you were to pull out your Strong's Concordance, number 3525, means to abstain from wine. That is to be discreet, to be sober, to watch. Appears 6 times in the Bible. Thayer defines it as to be sober, calm, collected in spirit, to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. And then vigilant is from Strong's number 1127. Means to keep awake, to watch, to be watchful. You know, if you look at Thayer, he gives a little bit more metaphorically. He says to give strict attention to be cautious, active, to take heed lest through remission some destructive calamity suddenly overtake you. Paraphrasing there that definition. So be sober. Be watchful. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So look around the world today. How many people are clueless? They're unaware. They're not thinking that Jesus could come at any moment and that they need to be ready to give an account to our Lord and Savior. They're not thinking that death can happen at any moment. And at that point, they are going to either be in paradise or torment, Luke 16, 19 through 31. Nah, they're just going about their daily lives, clueless to what ultimately is going to occur. Those who are in Christ need to be alert and watchful, not under any influences of things that may take away our minds, but thinking. We are not to be catering to our flesh. That's when we're giving our handshake to Satan, so to speak. And Romans 13, 13 through 14 says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Thinking back to what we talked about in 1 Peter 4, 7, and part of this letter, the end of all things at hand, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. If you remember in that study, we talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and all that that was going to mean for saints in the first century. They knew that day was at hand. So as we're looking at be sober and be vigilant, we're looking at adversarial Satan looking to devour, resisting him steadfast in the faith. This has that contextual application. Now let's talk about the adversarial side of Satan. Prior to Jesus being betrayed, falsely tried, and put to death, in Luke 22, 31 and 32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, this is Peter, by the way, he says, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. As you're reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's one thing that screams out to you. The disciples were not ready for Jesus to leave this world. In fact, some of them did not believe entirely. Mark 16, 14, even after seeing our resurrected Lord. It is why Jesus in John 14, 26, and John 16, 1 through 13 promised to send to the apostles the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide them into all truth. They simply were not ready. Well, Satan, and that is the person of Satan, was aware and ready to take these men. here and what's going on with these scattered saints. The world is representing Satan and how they're attacking these brethren. What happened among the Roman Empire, what was going on with the Jews and their hatred towards Christianity, they were doing the devil's work. So there's two choices: to turn from the power of Satan. Remember we looked at Acts 26:18 earlier, to turn from the power of Satan unto God. Why? Because Satan is the adversary. Those who are acting unrighteously are accomplishing the will of Satan. In Acts 13, verses 6 to 11, Paul and Barnabas are traveling. So it says, when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. Remember what we looked at in 1 John 2:29 through 3:10. Thou enemy of all righteousness, thou wilt not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him in a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When you are in opposition to the will of our Lord, you are an advocate of Satan's will. In Luke chapter 11, I want you to think about this because you're about to hear Jesus say it. What do you think about those people who are not with Christ? Well, you know, the world will present to you that there's a neutral ground, that there are people that, you know, they might use this language: I don't believe in all that religion stuff. It doesn't matter what you believe. You're either or. You're either with him or you're against him. So notice this, Luke 11, 14 through 23. He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, meaning mute. Came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he cast out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And other tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. When a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he had taken from all his armor where he trusted and divided his spoils. Notice Jesus' conclusion. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. So he takes this context about casting out a demon, a devil, and the false accusations that are brought against him, and brings it to this conclusion: you are either with me or you're against me. If you are not an advocate of righteousness, then you are an advocate of darkness. If you are not with our Lord and Savior, you're against him. I want you to think about this. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, defraud ye not one the other. This is talking about in marriage. It's talking about contextually about the marriage bed. Except that we with consent for a time, that ye might give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. That Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Look at that point. When a husband or a wife decides to withhold the privileges that are in the marriage bed and temptation arises because of that, that is the work of Satan. So the man who says, I don't want to touch my wife, and he doesn't please her the way he ought to, and she goes and commits adultery, she's not innocent in that, but neither is he. He has been an advocate of Satan. He has provided for her a means whereby she will go and sin. He says, I know you have desires. I'm supposed to fulfill them. I'm not going to. When a woman decides, I'm going to use the bedroom as some form of control device or punishment, or I just have a headache on Monday, and on Tuesday I'm tired, and on Wednesday I've worked too long, blah, 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 and says to her husband, I am not going to be available to you. And her husband goes out and commits adultery. She has become an advocate of Satan. And though the adultery is on him, she is not innocent in the matter. Then the end result comes about. Spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6 and verse 23. And the judgment. The sinner shall go away. These shall go away in everlasting punishment. But the righteous unto life eternal. So the work of Satan is summed up in sin and the end result of it. And you become an agent of the devil when you contribute to somebody sinning. Doesn't take away their fault. You know, it's like the Jewish leaders in the first century in Matthew 15, where they had the traditions of the elders and they were binding the commandments and doctrines of men. And Jesus chastised them because there were hypocrites that Isaiah had prophesied about. Well, the disciples came to Jesus and said that the Pharisees were offended. And Jesus said, let them alone, Matthew 15, 14. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. If you become an advocate of the devil's will and you lead somebody to sin, that's not going to excuse them. But the Lord's going to hold you accountable. That's how Satan works today. Just like he has worked all along. Think about what Eve did. Think about what we read in 1 Timothy 2:13 through 15. She became an advocate of the devil's will. Don't do that. So, Peter told them, resist steadfast in the faith. In the book of James, which, hey, here in a couple weeks, we're going to be getting to in our Tuesday podcast. James 4 and verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We, like those in the first century, need to make sure that we're aware of the influence of evil that is in this world. To the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just to give you a little bit of the context, verses 5 to 11, though the point's really coming from verse 11, says, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, and perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward me. For to this end, and also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I will forgive also. For I forgave anything to whom I forgave it. For your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's not be ignorant of Satan's work in this world and his agents who are people of this world. That would mean, you know, maybe you got this neighbor that lives four doors down, and she is an awesome old lady, always friendly, always kind. When the neighborhood kids come around, she gives them cookies. She loves to bake, et cetera, et cetera. She's told you if you ever need a babysitter, last minute, You can ring my doorbell, even if it's in the middle of the night. Oh, because I love children. I love this. I love that. I love that. But she's not a Christian. You know what she is? She's an advocate of Satan. Because she is rebellious against the Lord's will. Her good works, as the world may look at it, mean nothing. Because good works outside of Christ mean nothing, right? That's what we learn in John 15, verses 1 through 8. Verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. It's not a good work if it's not of the Lord. In fact, all her quote unquote good works gain her so much influence that while she's giving the cookie to your child and your child's thirsty, oh, I'm thirsty. And she goes inside and grabs a little drink of milk. And then she comes out and your child says, okay, well, you know, I'm going to get home to my mom or dad and da, 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 da. And she tells a little story. What if the little story goes something like this? Yeah, I used to listen to my mom and dad. And you know what? They used to tell me all these things about if I was a bad person, I was going to go to hell. But listen, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Have you ever considered those little subtleties? You know, a lot of people don't consider those little subtleties because they allow Satan to get an advantage of them by being ignorant to his devices. These people gain influence through their quote-unquote good works. People drop their guard. This person would never do anything harmful to me. That one-minute conversation just implanted a false doctrine in the mind of a child. I know what that's like. I've seen it happen. So resist the devil. In the literal sense, Peter said he'll flee. We see that in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Paul to the Ephesians said in Ephesians 4, 27, neither give place to the devil. If you are righteous and you're going about doing the Lord's will, you're not opening any windows or doors into your life to evil. You're not giving place to the devil. Now, in the first century, again, as we look at what Jesus went through, we look at the unclean spirits, the battle there was not just figurative, it was literal. So the saints in Ephesus in Ephesians 6, 11 through 17 were told, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You read the book of Revelation and how Satan empowered the emperor. Whew, this fits. He says, wherefore, taking you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith where you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now we equip ourselves likewise, and we will be prepared to battle against his agents. And just remember, a lot of them, most of them, I won't dare say all of them, but likely most of them don't even realize they're agents of the devil. If you're to ask them in all honesty, do you realize you're doing the devil's will? There are a lot of people who would say, no, I'm a godly person. Well, that would be true. It's just who their God is where they are confused. So resist the devil. In our application, resist those that are against Christ because they are for Satan, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. Hebrews 3, 14, then making the next point, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So resist steadfast in the faith. First, make sure you're in the faith. Then resist all the evil. Understand this, first century as well as today. Whatever it is you face in this world because you're in Christ, you are not alone in facing it. John, to the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 1 verse 9 says, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We are not alone. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice in being exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus foretold. This was the quote-unquote Sermon on the Mount. Saints are going to suffer for righteousness' sake. He told the 12 in John 16, 33, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Some suffered many things. Paul to the Galatians, you know, they went into apostasy. They were soon removed, Galatians 1 verse 6, into a perverted gospel. He asked them in Galatians 3, 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain, or if it be yet in vain? You have to be able to endure. Romans 12, 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. I want you to think about what that means to be patient in tribulation. It means to bear it, to have fortitude, to persevere, to go through, to remain. Those are what the dictionaries will tell you about the Greek word that is translated patient here. Hupomino, if I remember correctly. Think on that. I have to endure. How do I do that? Rejoicing in hope. Why does God give us hope? Look, that's part of what keeps you faithful. What's the devil have to offer? What's Satan going to give to me? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. When you look at people who are outside of Christ, especially, and man, when people walk away from Christ, you know, where we learn in 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, have been better for them that have not known the way of righteousness than to turn from it. The dog returning to the vomit, the pig to the mud. When you know the hope you have in Christ and then you turn back to the world, you're not going to have very many good days. And when you do, it's the pleasure of sin for a season. That's what Satan has to offer. That's what the world, his agents, have to offer. We'll give you the pleasure of sin for a season. It's going to be temporary. But then you wake up and you realize what it is I've invested in gets me nowhere. On the other hand, when saints suffer and resist steadfast in the faith, and know that you're not alone in that, the God of all grace has called us into eternal glory by Jesus Christ. Titus 3 and verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In 1 John 2, 25, this is the promise that he hath promised us. This is written to saints, us, even eternal life. If you're out there in this world, you're going to have moments of pleasure and an eternity of suffering. For those in Christ, we have moments of pleasure and an eternity of with God of life. Our pleasure isn't sinful. Those in Satan's camp is. It's worldly. It's carnal. We get eternal glory. In 2 Timothy 2:10, to the evangelist Timothy, Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's not short-lived. It's not the pleasure of sin for a moment. And that promise of eternal glory, when Paul was going through and suffering, I mean, when you look at the language in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says in verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not despair. He says in verses 16 through 18, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That is marvelous. It shows us how, and it's what Moses, before Christ even came to this world, had a better understanding of than, unfortunately, some people that call themselves Christians. I can get through anything when I look at the eternal glory, that light that goes on and on and on and on, that's at the end of that tunnel. So he says, after you have suffered for a while, it's temporary. We talked about this back in 1 Peter 1, 6-9. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom, though you now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We look forward. We know what is to come. He tells them, make perfect. That the God of all grace, who has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you suffer a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Breaking that down, made perfect means to be mending. Like in Matthew 4, verse 21, going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. Well, think about that. Made perfect, like mending. So if you're a fisherman and you've got some holes in your net, you're going to repair them. That same Greek word's also translated restore. And Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So when we're looking at the language that is here, make you perfect, mend you, bring you back to a state of repair, that paints some things for us. It shows us that, hey, what we're suffering through, it can hurt. It can cause us injury. It can weaken us. What we see here is the promise that that is temporary. It is short-lived. You can look that word up. It's Strong's number 2675. Think of it as, I'm going to be mended. I'm going to be put back together. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, it's translated perfectly joined together. Or like we read in Galatians 6:1, restore. We can know, hey, what I'm going to face in this world, it might injure me, but it's not going to break me. He then says, establish you. In 2 Peter 1:10 through 12, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of the things, though you know them, and be established in this present truth. There's the idea right there. To be established in this present truth. So, hey, be patient. you have a work in this too. In fact, James 5:8 says, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of our Lord draweth nigh. That's again talking about, like we talked about in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming about. You do your part, the Lord will do his part. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from all evil. It's just going to be temporary. God has not put this world in a motion where his saints will suffer beyond the temporary. Even if that means to the brink of death, well, then we're in paradise. It says, settle you. Think of this word in respect to our work as well as his. In Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away. So that gives you the opposite, right? Settled is not moved away. From the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which is preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Settled, not moved away. Why are these things written? Because sometimes suffering can suck the strength right out of you. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we are pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We can reach points where we are just entirely wore down. But our Lord says, I put things in place. I want you to think about what it is that strengthens us. Of course, we could talk about the Word of God, but then there's something else that God has given us. It's why we assemble together to comfort, to strengthen, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 through 14. In Acts 18:23, after he spent some time there, he departed, went over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. God has given us something on earth that helps bring us back from bad times, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 3:1-2, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 10. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, sent Timotheus, our brother, minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, comfort you concerning your faith. They sent Timothy. Then in verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That's the language we're talking about, made perfect or mending. This is how God does that work in our lives. This is why it is of the utmost importance that you be part of a faithful congregation. Then Peter brings this around to the glory and dominion being to God forever. The book of Jude concludes, to the only wise God, Jude verse 25, the only wise God and our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. We can only overcome because of the faith in what is to come is greater than what we can lose now. In Luke 6, 22 and 23, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. We can get through anything if we keep looking forward. We're reminded by giving God the glory that the power that is in us is not of us, but of Him. That the great gift of our salvation is not from me, but from Him. And it builds us to continue. When you think about the language in Ephesians 2, 5 through 10, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace you're saved. Hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How beautiful and wonderful it is to be reminded to whom gets the glory. When you get through the worst of times, it's because God knows his creation. He knows by setting hope before us and brethren around us that we can get through the worst the devil might throw at us. That's what I've got for you today. Next week, we're going to be concluding 1 Peter. The verses 12 through 14 says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that's in Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you. So doth Marcus, my son, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." We'll be talking about those words next week. I'm glad that you have tuned in. As I've been recording this, I know there's been a lot of noise outside my garage and things going on in my neighborhood. There is just sometimes I take an educated guess of when it would be best to record to eliminate as much noise as possible. And even my educated guesses don't always turn out to be right. Today was a little bit noisy. I have no idea how much of that will be picked up in the recording. I'll try to remove some of it in the background. Nonetheless, if it's there, I tried not to have it there, but we'll endure, right? Hopefully you're not counting on me to have perfect sound quality because I record in a garage, and in my garage, definitely there is not the best sound quality. So I want to thank you so much for listening. If all goes according to plan, Tuesday podcast is going to be a discussion that I have with Bill Ard. I hope you'll tune back in and listen to that. I will say until then, thank you and goodbye.